Have your Bible. We're going to look at Exodus today, but I'm not going to go straight there. I just want to introduce what we're talking about. I've been doing this series on Proverbs, and the funny thing is today I'm not even going to preach one verse out of Proverbs because we've been talking about wisdom and wisdom around the area of work. And when it came to by last week, we were speaking about work as a form of worship and how sometimes people have a bad relationship with work. And if you have a bad relationship with work, you see work as the enemy, or you see work as too much of a friend. And last week we spoke about the lazy man who sees work as a curse and a drudgery and something of a burden. And someone who's lazy actually views work as something to be avoided. And so we spoke last week a lot about the sluggard, the characteristics that we see in Proverbs of the lazy man who avoids work. He makes excuses for why he didn't work. He only does a half job. He doesn't complete the tasks he's supposed to do. And he also finds sneaky ways to kind of justify himself. Excuse me. And that lazy man is actually proud because he views himself as superior to others because he's found a way of avoiding work. I remember how clever I used to feel as a kid at school when I used to find a way around doing the work properly. One day I got out of class without the teacher noticing, and I went to the music room where the choir mistress was, and she was this amazing lady who loved her boys' choir, and I was part of the boys' choir, and she would say, what subject are you doing now? And I'd say, it's geography. And she'd say, oh yeah, geography. No one really needs to be in class for geography. Sit there and have a rest. I'll bring you some water. And she would just be lonely. Maybe she didn't have a lesson, and she would just chat to you for half an hour, and you could bunk in her room. And one day I went out of class, and I had this in mind to go and just sit at the music teacher's room where it's air-conditioned and nice and quiet, and it was locked. She wasn't there, so I went back to another class where some other kids were doing a different subject, and I climbed in their window and went and tried to sneak into one of the seats in the class. And you know, the whole time you feel how clever you are because you're getting away with it and you're avoiding real work. See, that's a bad relationship with work. It's a long story to just show you that we grow up lazy and dodging and having fun when we're supposed to be focused on doing something that's for the glory of God. So I think I grew up like a lot of people do with this kind of laziness. But on the other hand, I had been raised well, and over the years my parents wouldn't let me get away with laziness. So they drilled me and they beat me and it was good for me, by the way. And they taught me to be extremely diligent and hardworking, so that in the end I was kind of perfectionistic about the work I was doing. By the time I was at university, I struggled with handing in any report that wasn't 100% perfect in every way. I spent hours and hours even just using the equation editor in AMI Pro, which was the software we used to do our thesis, our reports, and I wanted it to be exactly right. I got all those Greek letters to look absolutely perfect before I handed in my report. And there were times when I would be doing that at like 2 a.m. in the morning on a Sunday morning and thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get up out of bed for church when the sun rises, because I was so intent on presenting this report with absolute perfection. And so you go, there are these extremes. There's laziness and there's this driven perfectionism, and that's what we want to look at today. Today I want to talk about the workaholic, the person who works too hard. And there are quite a few of you in this room, I'm quite sure, who are workaholics and work too hard. This is not an encouragement to laziness. It's an encouragement to take your work and use your work to the glory of God. But some people take so much pride in their work that they obsess over it. Whether it's by culture or personality or upbringing, they've made work into the thing that proves their worth. Maybe it gives them their sense of purpose and meaning in life. Maybe all your dignity is attached to your work. Maybe you're extremely proud of the standard of work that you deliver, and as a result, you are driven always to perform up to 100% plus. And you want to hand in something that makes other people say, wow, that was amazing what you did. Maybe you're driven to work because it's your hope, because you grew up in some circumstances that make you feel nervous about your future. And so work is your means to security. And you're working and working because you can never feel safe about your future. You never know if the economy is going to tank. You never know if your asset is going to keep its value. You never know if your business investment is going to pay off. And so you work and work in such a way that you are trying desperately to ensure your future. Or maybe it's the idea of pure pleasure. You love work. Maybe you're just one of those people that totally is thrilled by working and you actually can't ever sit around. For you, contemplation is meaningless. You don't want to just sit there and meditate and daydream. You want to be doing something all the time. That's like my wife. She just doesn't sit down and have a cup of tea. You actually have to phone her and make a tea date with her to make her sit down and have a cup of tea. Otherwise, she is busy doing something. She's in the kitchen. She's preparing a meal. She's at the computer. She's typing up notes for the kids. She's marking their work, or she's preparing a lesson, or she's preparing a meal. And when I say to her, take it easy, babe, just let me buy takeaways, she's like, no, we've got guests coming. So I'm like, yeah, just make something simple. Just give them, I don't know what's simple, chicken and rice. And then when they come, they don't just get chicken and rice. They get chicken and rice and a sauce and veggies and this and that and dessert. And what I get is a tired, exhausted wife at the end of the day. When you go home, by the time I get upstairs, she's like falling asleep. And, you know, it's like someone who wants to please people, wants to show people their best all the time, someone who wants to prove that they're good at what they're doing. But we can work too much. It is possible that your work actually takes center stage in your life, or that your work becomes your identity and your status in life, and that what you're doing is what gives you all your meaning and purpose. But a God-honoring approach to work doesn't involve work carrying such a dominant role in our lives. We're called to work for the glory of God, no doubt about it. That's why when we work hard. When we work, you do an excellent job with that. You should be diligent, you should be excellent in your work. But this is work for the glory of God, not work to feed your personality or work to do something else inside of you, which we're going to examine just now. But you're also called to be children. And you're called to be parents. You're called to be husbands and wives. You're called to be church members. You're called to be part of a community. Makes me think of an expression. This is an English expression from so long ago, I can't remember when I learned this, probably from my granny. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Have you heard that before? All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. It means Jack is boring if all Jack does is work. Jack is a guy like James or Jim or John, this guy is boring if all he ever does is work. And there's a very important lesson in that expression, all work and no play. God puts it another way, his way. This is my first point. Recognize God's call and boundaries for work. God, in his word and his actions, has shown that work is not to be an idol. Exodus 20, verse 9 to 11 says this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. That's the foreigner, by the way, the alien. It's not a guy from another planet. The Bible's not supporting alien life from other planets. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I want to tell you what this is about. God worked really, really hard. For 6 days he created everything that there is. This is what Genesis tells us, and it's the word of God. And so God worked. And then it says on the seventh day he rested, meaning he stopped. He desisted, that's the word. He desisted from his labors. He stopped working. Now, God did not stop working because he was tired. So the Sabbath principle, if you apply it in your life as a Christian, is not first and foremost about managing your energy levels. It's not about rest and refreshment. The Sabbath principle is actually something much holier and much more significant than that. God rested not because he was tired, but he stopped his work because there is a time that work must stop. There is a time when work must cease in order for you to step back and to enjoy, to appreciate, to contemplate, to adore God himself. And God stopped from his work and made that day holy, and he looked at his creation. I'm pretty sure he looked like an artist looks at something that's been done well, and he thought, there's some satisfaction there. There's some enjoyment in my labors. There's some just taking it in. And it wasn't because God was tired. So some people make the Sabbath thing all about the day that it happens on. Yeah, you mustn't do any work on a Sunday. That's like in South Africa, if you were raised as an Afrikaans person and you went to the Engia Church, which is the Dutch Reformed Church. It's the one of the older traditional churches. Some of them are passionate and alive with the Spirit of God. Some of them are just dead in their religion. But if you go to that church, they'll tell you, like, no work on a Sunday, no alcohol in the shops on a Sunday, nothing on a Sunday, because Sunday is the holy day. But that's not what this is about either. It's not about a holy day. This idea of resting on a Sabbath, the idea of ceasing labor, is actually a question of idolatry. It's a question of putting God first and at the center. Because what humankind is actually prone to doing is being consumed by other things, being captivated by everything else except for God. And the Sabbath is where we attack people who work too hard and say, you cannot worship work, you must worship God. And the Sabbath is about idolatry. It's about people stopping idolizing other things and putting God front and center in their lives. So it's not a holy day, a specific day of the week. It's not about burning out and energy management. It's about idolatry. And the question of idolatry is a question of who you trust. Idolatry is, yes, who you worship, it's who you trust, it's where you put your hope. People who worship idols, the idea of idolatry is that you are actually making that thing your hope for your future. You're making that thing the focus of all of your value. And instead of ascribing value to the true God, you're ascribing value to something other than God, or you're putting hope and trust in something other than God. So God says no. He says work must stop at some point, because you have to worship him above all things. You have to put your trust in him above all things. And so God commanded Israel to have the Sabbath. For us as Christians, we must get the underlying message. You see, some people have to work on a Sunday. There are people who, you know, if you go to the doctor and you know your arm's just been torn off by a wild dog with rabies, and you're carrying the pieces of your broken body, and the doctor says, hey, sorry, bud, it's Sunday. Come back tomorrow. It's not going to fly. It's not going to work. You know, a doctor can't do that, and not a doctor with a conscience anyway. So in the end, sometimes you work, and it's not sin to work. It's sin to work without this understanding of the Sabbath, which means God comes before your work. That's what sin is. So I don't have a problem with someone who works on a Sunday, because I work on a Sunday. This is my most important work day. And so I actually have to watch my life and say, am I just living for my job, or am I creating the balance that God wants me to have in all the areas of my life, which includes paying attention to many more things than just the Sunday moment? It may mean taking Monday off. So some of you have tried to phone me on a Monday morning, and it goes ring, 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 answering whatever, the something speaking in Malagasy or French that I don't understand. So it's Airtel telling you how much they want your money. My phone isn't on silent, or it's not on at all on a Monday, because I have to have time where I actually say, now the work must stop and I must actually focus on God again. I must get my life back in order again. And so the first thing is God put the boundaries on work, not us. And it's not laziness. God put the boundaries there. So secondly, we need to recognize the mechanisms that make work into an idol. So if work mustn't become an idol, there are mechanisms that drive us towards making work an idol. And underneath this idolatry is actually a kind of a greed. It's a kind of a greed. That's where the idolatry comes into it. Because Colossians 3 verse 5 says, put to death Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, we have an earthly nature, and our earthly nature wants things, and we must put to death these things that belong to our earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So these evil desires and greed is actually idolatry. And you may be asking, how can work be a form of greed? And I'm going to explain it to you. Greed is idolatry, though, from this text, along with other things that are idols in people's lives. And it's just as serious as sexual immorality. Aren't we a people of double standards? I mean, who is more scandalized than the New York kind of worker who works like long hours, his boss loves him, he's like, he's got a high-powered job, and he's doing everything for society, he's earning money, and he's even giving to the poor, and that guy, maybe he's actually a workaholic, maybe all he does is work, maybe he only thinks about work, maybe he only works because people say what an awesome stockbroker he is. Maybe he's thinking about his retirement and how incredible it's going to be to go on that yacht in Tahiti or wherever he takes his yacht. And all of his motives are wrong, but from the outside we think he's such a fine worker, he's contributing to society, his life is successful, he's got the apartment, he's got the suit, he's got the health, he's got the smile, his friends love him, and he buys them beer every Friday night. And everything looks so good, and he's right there in the same sentence as the person who's sexually immoral in the Bible. Because greed and sexual immorality, they're both sins of the flesh, of the earthly nature that need to be put to death. And we would be scandalized by the one situation of sexual immorality, but the guy who's pursuing his dream, go for it, buddy. You go for your dream. You get that yacht that you've always been hoping for. And yet maybe it's a greed that's driving it. You see, workaholics often work because they want something. And they want it so badly that they're willing to work extremely hard to get it. So people who are workaholics are working because of something that they're actually seeking their work to get for them. Their work is the enabler to the thing they're actually greedy for. A friend of mine who worked in the insurance industry, he told a story about his colleague who had an office next to his, and they used to sell insurance, and that guy in the office next to him was always on the phone, he was always going to see clients, he was always looking to sell more insurance policies. And on the wall in his office up there behind the door was the picture of this glorious Porsche sports car. There was the guy's idol. There was the guy's dream. That's what he was living for, and that's what his work was going to get for him. His work was going to get him enough money to buy that Porsche, and then whatever, I don't know, then he had achieved his dream. That was his idol. And work was the enabler for that thing. So that's the way in which I'm saying work becomes the enabler for something else that the workaholic is actually devoted to. He's greedy for. He wants to obtain. You're willing to work extremely hard. Sometimes it's just that you're coveting your greed is for money, for material comfort. But maybe it's for status in society. Maybe you're working extremely hard because you want to be recognized in your profession. Maybe you want to be honored in your field and you're working like an absolute maniac night after night, burning the midnight oil, as they say, because you want to be awarded the highest award in your field. Maybe you want to be honored. Maybe you want status in society. Or maybe it's for security for the future. Maybe you're worried about your future and you're anxious and you're working because you want to make really, really sure that you have enough for your retirement. Maybe it's esteem as a person. Maybe you want to be the best at some skill. Maybe you're a sportsman, and every single day of the week you're out there practicing. Sportsmen, musicians, people with special gifts, they can practice and practice and practice because they actually want someone to say, you are the best. They want to be the best, and that's why they're working really, really hard. They're greedy for the praises of man. I probably would never make a good sportsman because I would look at it and say, no, it's just not worth it. It's just not. But for some people, that's what they're doing. On a Sunday, when other people are in church, they're there practicing their skill, kicking the soccer ball or throwing whatever they have to throw in order to be praised in the Olympics. Here are five driving factors of people who work too much. This is what I want to look at next, is some of these underlying things that drive us to be workaholics. I'm hoping that some of you will see yourselves in some of these, and there's some overlap between them. But these are some of the reasons that that are driving us to be workaholics, the underlying things that we want. Firstly, it could be envy. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4, Solomon writes, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor." All labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. So some people work really, really, really hard to buy a car. I mean, that's a good thing. You should work hard, you should save up, you should buy yourself a car. When you come to choose the car, you look around you at what your friends are driving, and then you buy a better one. It's true. Who has ever intentionally looked around at what their friends have and then bought one that's worse? I checked, only Sue has done that. She looked around at all the phones and says, I don't want a smartphone. I want one with buttons that just does phone calls. But most of us, if you, a young person here, and you're going to buy a new pair of shoes, and you're going to get some tackies or some, I don't know what ladies wear. You're going to go and buy some shoes, and you look around at what your friends are wearing at school. You look around at what your friends are wearing at work, and then you go out and you buy something a little bit nicer, just as good. Just as nice, at least as nice, maybe a little bit better. No one actually goes around and says, "Oh, check, all my friends have iPhone 6s, so I'm going to go and buy an iPhone 4. You don't do that. You think to yourself, "How can I get my hands on an iPhone 6 so I can be like my friends?" Or in this case now, some of you are thinking, "How can I get my hands on a secondhand iPhone 4 so I can be like Tudzu, who's now got an iPhone 4. And I'm thinking, how come his iPhone is a 4S, but mine's only an iPhone 4? It's not a 4S. My next one will have to be better than a 4S because someone else has one of those. You always want, it's envy. That's what Solomon is saying. Some of us are working really hard so that we can live better than our neighbors. In English, they used to speak about keeping up with the Joneses. That was the expression. You're trying to keep up with the Joneses. The Jones was a common surname, and so it meant like your neighbor might as well be called Mr. Jones, and you want to keep up with Mr. Jones. You want to live like he lives, at least as well as he does. A lot of our lives consist of that comparison. When you are living and working, often what you are doing is trying to earn as much as your neighbor or more so you can live up to his standards. Maybe that's why some people want an education. And I'm all for hard work and education, but some people, they want a degree so they can be better than their friends. Ah, you've got to get a degree because that way you'll stand out from the pack. Or do you get a degree so that you can humble yourself, lay down your life, and serve God with whatever gift he's given you? I'm not really sure that it's that clear cut that we're that spiritual about why we get a degree and why we get a qualification, why you get a diploma. Is it really so that no one will ever look at your diploma and no one will ever know that you're an engineer, which I've told you many times, and no one will ever recognize you for that thing that you've achieved? Is it just so that you can use your gift to serve God anonymously? Or is it so that you can be a bit better than the pack, that you can be above everybody else? Solomon says it's the latter. It's so that it's out of envy that you're doing these things. So go out, get your diploma, but then go and put it away and get to work to glorify God, not to tell everybody what you are. So that's the first reason we work too hard. Sometimes we work too hard out of an ambition to be something God never even called us to be the best, to be better than everybody else, to buy that thing that's better than your friend's one. Secondly, it could be fear. There's some people who grow up, maybe you grew up in a family where you didn't have very much at all, and you saw your parents struggling, maybe you see your parents struggling now, and there's a latent fear that's always there about your future and about retirement and about having enough. And you're worried about having too little, and you're driven to work and work and work because you're afraid of the future, you're afraid of not having enough, And so in some cases, people actually keep looking for a better paid job and a better job until they're unhappy in their work, and they keep on working in a job they don't enjoy because the pay is better than something else that they would enjoy more. But they want better pay because they want to protect themselves. They want to save up for their retirement. Your work is your security. That's what you think. And you're storing up for a future that you're unsure of and you're fearful of. But Matthew chapter 6, God addresses that thing. He says, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read this whole portion from Matthew 6 verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. See, there's the link. That's why you were worrying about money. You were working too hard because you wanted too much money, because you worried about your life. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is there today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So you work too hard because you're fearful and you don't have enough faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. That means the world works this way. Everyone around you is actually running after what better clothes, better things to eat, better things, and they're worried about their future, bigger retirement investment, bigger, hide it in the, store it, keep it because of your future. Your heavenly Father, so it says, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's the anxious heart that's stressing over work, worrying about tomorrow's interview, tomorrow's meeting, tomorrow's court case, tomorrow's contract, tomorrow's sales, tomorrow's whatever, when you're supposed to be content and say, God will take care of tomorrow. Let me just do what today requires. And what today requires also comes to a stop at some point. The work is done, and then you must go home and leave the work behind, because work is not to be the only thing. So fear is another reason. And God understood this when he made that Sabbath rule, because he taught the Israelites. He called them out of Egypt where they'd been comfortably cared for by Pharaoh. Sure, they were in slavery. Sure, they were providing Pharaoh with bricks and they had to work, but they also got their food given to them like slaves. Because we know later in Egypt, they complained when they were out of Egypt, when they were in the desert, they complained about the manna that they were receiving and said it would have been better for us if we were still in Egypt, where we could have got leeks and onion and garlic and all those nice things. But the thing is, God showed them they could come out of Egypt where they were employed, where they had work, into a desert where they wandered without any job, any town, any city. They weren't settled. They didn't have work that way. I'm sure they had to help their goats find grazing or whatever. But they would have starved. They would have died. And God brought manna down from heaven and he fed them in the wilderness. In a way, once and for all, God proved it to us that he is our provider and our work is not our provider. Because he took Israel out of Egypt where they had work, put them in the wilderness where they had no work, and he kept them alive. He kept them alive. Their sandals didn't even wear out. Supernaturally, God provided for them. You see, you must never view work, your job, as your provider. God is your provider. Because God wants to look at the foundation of our lives, and he has this amazing thing he likes to do. He likes to rattle our cages. He likes to shake the foundation. He likes to scare us. So he comes to your life and he shakes it sometimes. He can take your job away from you. Bam! And you have nothing. And God said, I just did that to see what you're building your life on. for you to see what you're building your life on. If you're building your life on the hopes of your work providing you with your nest egg, God could destroy it. And he could say, I will be the one who provides your nest egg. I will be the one who provides you with manna now in this season of the wilderness, and you will know I am your provider, not your job. God did that to the whole of Israel. They wanted to work every single day. They would have worked on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And he said, you can't work on the Sabbath. He said, that day you stop working. But he made it harder for them than that. He said to them that every seventh year was a Sabbath year for their land. And so you couldn't even farm your land on the seventh year. Whatever portion you'd used for 6 years had to stand. Now we know they're good reasons. The land also recovers and so on. So God was giving them a blessing and a blessing. Secret knowledge, like don't eat pork, you know, that was special knowledge because then they didn't get tapeworm and they survived when other people died out. So it's not as spiritual as it looks, but God says to them, don't work your land on the seventh year. So they had to rest. Oh, we're going to lose another whole year's worth of harvest from that piece of land. And then God made it even harder than that because he said after seven sevens, it's the Jubilee. The 50th year is the Jubilee. And on that year, the slaves go free, the land reverts back to its original owners, and no one uses the land. You don't sow on the Jubilee. You don't harvest at the end of the Jubilee. You have nothing. And the people are like, what? So the seventh seven, the 49th year, one seventh of their land, like every 7 years, is not harvested. And now the 50th year, the whole of their land is not harvested. And you know what God said to them? He said, I will bless you so much in the year before that, that harvest will be a bumper crop. It will be a huge harvest, and you will have enough food to eat for 3 years. You will never go hungry. You will store it up in your barn, and it won't run out for 3 years. God can take 1 year of productivity and turn it into 3 years of productivity. But Israel, they thought they had to work every day of the week, every year, in order to fend for themselves, in order to provide for themselves. Some people work really hard because they're trying too hard to provide for themselves. It's an act of distrust in God. It's saying, I don't believe that God, you can make these 5 days or 6 days enough for me. And so there are people in our town, every day of the week, they go out and they sit on the pavement and they sell vegetables or they sell their groceries. Poor people make this mistake just like Israel did. Simple farming, simple selling people. They go out and they think, I'm poor, I need to provide for myself, I have to work every single day of the week. God doesn't want that. God said, that's wrong because you're not trusting in me. Not trusting in God, you've made something else your idol. Fear is your idol. Fear is driving you to work 7 days a week. We as missionaries should be concerned about that. We should be concerned about the people. If we see them in the market selling vegetables 7 days out of seven, then they are bound over to fear until they can stop working and worship God at least 1 day a week. It doesn't have to be a Sunday, but they have to know this concept that God is a provider who could multiply your work on the day before you stop working so that you get twice as many sales, three times as many sales. God said to Israel, in the Jubilee year, you will have a bumper harvest. Trust me, I will take care of it. To the busy person who thinks there's too much to be done, there's always more that you can do. God can take care of it. So that's the second reason was fear. The third reason is pride. Pride, the reason that we are idolatrous with work. Perfectionism, drivenness, being the best, or maybe you feel like no one else can do what you're doing. That's the workaholic. The workaholic says, I have to do this because no one else can do it. I have to go there to unlock because no one else is trustworthy with the keys. I have to play the piano because no one else can play the piano like me. And so you end up driving yourself to work harder than you should because you're actually carrying some kind of a savior complex where you think you're the only one that can do that. But if you drop dead today, the world will keep on turning. If you drop dead today, some people will cry, I hope, but the world will hardly even, won't even burp, won't even hiccup. The world will keep on turning. And this is the problem. We have made ourselves indispensable in our minds, but it's pride. We want to feel that everything depends on us. If I don't do this, no one will. And that's why we are driven to do more than we're supposed to do. But it's pride. I was using the illustration earlier. You know, Tudzu can be leading worship every single Sunday. But I've said to him and I've said to other musicians, raise up a replacement. Train up a replacement. If you are the guy that does everything in your business or your workplace and no one else can replace you, then it can destroy you. You should have someone you can delegate to, but it's hard to delegate because it's humbling. Suddenly you are not indispensable. Suddenly you are not needed all the time. Suddenly when you're at home, work goes on and things move forwards and you're not there and you're not the one with your finger on the pulse and you're not in control of everything. God says you have to do that in order to stop it, because otherwise you worship your work, you give everything you have to your work, and you come home and you are useless for your family. It's pride. It's pride. I could be a very busy pastor. There are pastors in Madagascar that we have repeatedly rebuked because they are always going to another conference, always visiting another congregant, always here, there, and everywhere because they have to be seen to be a super pastor. I could go and I could decide that I'm going to be the most diligent pastor, the best preacher, out of envy for hearing another guy preach better than me, out of pride wanting to be the best. I could download YouTube videos on what to wear and how to stand and how to speak and, you know, what hand gestures to use. Hands in pockets, stand there, not too long, 2 minutes. I could get technique, I could learn the strategy, I could get the bodyguards and the spotlights. And God could say, you're doing it all for the wrong reason. You're doing it all for the wrong reason. And he could take all the preaching and he could let it fall on deaf ears. It could be a crowd, but there could be no spiritual growth. There could be no saints becoming mature. I think there's some big ministries where the saints aren't maturing because God's not anointing the ministry, because that guy's doing it in order to have something else. His work is his idol. And he goes home exhausted saying, I've visited 40 cities this year and I've been the super apostle preaching here, there, and everywhere. And his wife says, I don't even recognize you. Who are you? And God, when that guy gets to heaven, God says, how is your first sheep? How is your wife? How is your relationship with her going? Oh, but Lord, I preached the gospel in 40 nations. Yeah, but you destroyed your family. See, God doesn't want us to idolize work, not in any profession, no matter how noble it looks. You could be saving the world literally. You could be a doctor or a missionary, or you could be an accountant. It doesn't matter. My brothers work for big firms. They're both chartered accountants. And I've seen them work burning the candle at both ends. And you know what bothers them is that at the end of all of this, their company could just replace them and with someone else. You know, if you put too much stock in work, the problem with work is it doesn't actually deliver what you're hoping for. But underneath being a workaholic, perfectionist, driven person is this thing of it all depends on me and I'm the only one that can do this. Now listen carefully, because you're actually just the flip side of the coin of the lazy person. See, the lazy person's error is he blames everybody else. He takes no responsibility. But the workaholic, he takes all the responsibility on himself. And he says, it all depends on me. It's equally a distortion because it doesn't all depend on you. And actually, Jesus can do it without you. He could make a rock or a stone worship him. He could make the rocks cry out if we didn't worship him. He doesn't even need our worship. He doesn't need what you're doing. He needs you relationally. And so people who take all the responsibility on themselves and say, I'm the only one who can do this, that's massive pride, actually. That's massive pride. You've just resisted delegating. You know, I say to Sue, she can listen to this recording, I've had this gentle argument many times, stop washing the dishes. You know, you're working every day I see you, you're just working, just, you know, great husband that I am, I'm telling her, don't do the dishes. You know, I say, let the children do it. That's what a good man I am. So she says, after the kids do it, it's not done properly. It's not done well enough for her. Who set those standards? Who says the kitchen has to be a zone of perfection? Who says the pot has to be in the right place in the cupboard? You put that stuff on yourself. People who are workaholics, that's what they're doing out of pride. It's out of pride. I'm laboring this because Westerners are not lazy. They're normally prideful. But you feel like you're able to put something that's on display that's so good. The problem is workaholism and laziness are pretty much the same sin. Underlying both, there is a kind of a pride, a kind of a, I want to do it my way. I want to live life my way and not God's way. And God says, actually, just stop what you're doing and let people glorify him and not you. The lazy man blames others. The workaholic puts it all on himself. Your work brings you glory, makes you important, makes you feel needed, makes you feel indispensable. Or you're the one that wants to be the best. But you have to repent of that, and you actually have to let things unravel a bit. I like this one as a survival view. If all else fails, lower your standards. If all else fails, lower your standards. That's just for the perfectionist. The rest of you are lazy. You must work harder and do better. But for the perfectionist, if all else fails, lower your standards. If you're trying to keep your house in order and you've got a few kids that are little, just lower your standards and stop being proud. Just be a human being, because God wants worship for him to be worshipped. Create an atmosphere of worship, not an atmosphere of perfection. Fourthly, it could be that you love your work too much. Some people, they're lucky like that. They just love their jobs. Some guys can't wait to get out. They go and they love what they do. They can't stop talking about what they do. They want to do what they're doing. They want to do it more. They love their jobs too much. And your work has become your satisfaction. And it's become front and center in your life. And it's the thing that you're obsessing over, you're thinking about. But God could take it away like that in a moment. A guy that loves to play the piano, he could lose his hands in an accident. If your work is the only thing that satisfies you and you lose it, will you still glorify God? You know, if God takes away what you're doing, will you still worship him? Will you still say, okay, without this outlet for who I am, can I just turn to another outlet to glorify God? If all your life you've enjoyed being a musician and you're even a professional musician, and then God takes away something like has just happened to Bono. I don't know if you guys are following the U2 story, but Bono of U2 is the lead singer, songwriter, and played the guitar, but he had a bicycle accident in New York. He was very seriously injured. He's on the long road to recovery, and he says it'll be 13 months before he knows if the nerves in his hand have even grown back or will grow back. At this stage, he says his hand feels like it doesn't belong to him, like it's plastic, like it's lame. He can't play the guitar anymore. Well, sure, he's the lead singer, so he can still sing. At least he hasn't lost everything. But what do you do if God takes away what you can do? You mustn't love your work that much. You must be able to glorify God even if he takes you out of what you're doing or takes away from you what you've been entrusted with. You see, when you love work too much, you need to remember that work is a fickle lover. I have another friend who was an engineer. Yeah, he's in retirement now. He was an engineer, and he used to work and love his job passionately. He's a great man. I'm not criticizing him for working too hard, but he worked extremely hard. He was a very diligent man, at work early, coming home at the end of the day, probably right at the end of the day, not too late, but late. He worked for 10 years, absorbed by this project. Fascinating scientific research work. He worked for a scientific research organization, and 10 years they devoted themselves every waking moment to advancing a certain technology. And after 10 years or more, I don't know how long it was, the senior management decided to go in a different direction. Just one day they walked in, they called a meeting, they said, we're not going any further with that project. They took that project and they threw it in the trash. I spoke to him shortly after that had happened. He stood strong in his faith in God, but he was grieving because he knew that 10 years of his life had just been taken and just, it means nothing. Now let me remind you who are building houses and businesses and laboring every hour of your energy, even to reach another tribe or to build another base or whatever it is that you're doing, when Jesus comes back, it is all going to burn. everything is going to burn. Your business is gone. Your house is gone. Everything is going to go. See, if we're doing what we're doing obsessively, it's no longer for the glory of God. God gives you enough time in the day, enough hours in the week to do what he's called you to do. If you can't, if you never feel like you can cope, if you're never up to date, if it's always too much, then you're probably doing things that God hasn't called you to do. And it's probably not glorifying God anyway. If you love it too much and it's taken away from you, then how will you respond? My last point on this, identifying when we what makes us a workaholic, there's another way in which you might be a workaholic. It could be laziness. Huh? Sounds a bit wrong. How can laziness mean you're a workaholic? Well, it's very possible that you work very hard because you're avoiding some other responsibility. Maybe hard work in one area is laziness in another area of your life. Maybe you're too busy to pray, too busy to read your Bible. Maybe you're leaving home early and coming home late because you're lazy to invest in your marriage and your family. That's laziness. A lazy husband can easily make his time at work longer and longer because it's easier for a man to control his work environment than to control his wife. And by the way, men, don't try to control your wives. The point is, relationships and emotional stuff is complicated. Rational business stuff and building stuff is simple for a man. A man can go out there and he can master an Excel spreadsheet and he can master a brick, cement, marketing and sales and business. He can do that stuff, but he cannot understand his wife. He cannot get his child to do the right things in life. He cannot make sense of this realm of family. So this area where he doesn't get as much return on his investment, he decides, let's shift where I'm investing away from my family and into the workplace, and he becomes a workaholic because he is a lazy man. He is lazy to invest in another area of his life. So laziness, that might be why you're a workaholic. Maybe you're avoiding something you don't want to do. It's your escape from some other area that God has called you to take responsibility for. That's very sobering because I think it's very true that men can easily withdraw. Even if you're working as a man or a woman for that matter, and you work too long a day and you come home tired, you might physically be present in your family, but maybe you have nothing left to give emotionally. You're unable to make an emotional investment. The problem is God said, stop working. He said that husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives must submit to their husbands, but if you're too tired to submit to your husband and you're rebelling and fighting and you throw yourself into your work and you have nothing left to give, that's God's not pleased with that. Work must not be an idol in your life. Work has become an idol in your life. Work must not be an idol in your life. Work is just one of the things God has asked you to do. God has asked us to be husbands, mothers, fathers, friends, community. So my closing point is this. Put God back on the throne. Put God back on the throne. Psalm 127 verse 1 to 2 says this. It's a song of ascents of Solomon. Again, it's Solomon, so it's close to Proverbs. Eh? Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For God grants sleep to those he loves. God grants sleep to those he loves. This is one of my bumper sticker fridge scriptures. Because even when I'm not sleeping very well, I say, come on, Lord, what's happening here? You want me to sleep well. I shouldn't be an insomniac. I shouldn't be working so hard that I can't go to bed on time. I shouldn't be stressing about tomorrow. You give sleep to those you love. And God establishes what you need to establish. If God's called me to pastor this church, then I can't take all of that burden on me. I have to put it on Jesus. Cast your burdens on Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my church, said Jesus. Jesus, you are building your church. Jesus, you are building my marriage. Jesus, you are building my business. Jesus, if you are not in the center, if you are not the watchman standing watch, then it's pointless me watching. You don't have to cross your T's or dot your I's. You don't have to do your accounting properly if Jesus isn't also involved, because in vain you stand watch over your business if Jesus isn't there. In vain you're staying up late if God isn't establishing and building your life for you. Psalm 127 verse 1 and 2, it is potent stuff when it comes to a workaholic. We need to have a greater view of God's sovereignty and a more humble view of ourselves. Get it? You are blessed because He blesses you, not because you worked so hard and were so excellent at what you do. You succeeded because He gave you success, not because you were totally diligent. Now go out and be diligent and work hard, but stop when God says stop. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon finally sums it up like this. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Enjoy working. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without Him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You could have all the money in the world and still not have enjoyment because you never learned to put God in it. He says, eat and drink and find satisfaction in your work. There was a guy who my dad used to work for, a self-made multimillionaire, whether in dollars or rands, it made no difference. He was still a multimillionaire. Had 26 companies. He was Jewish. He had worked from when he was 12 years old to when he was 80-something or 90-something, and he died. He drove a Mazda 323. I don't know if you know what that is. It's like worse than a... It's like a Cattrall is here. Okay, he drove a car like that in South Africa. He lived in a three-bedroom little house. He could have had a mansion. He was miserable in his relationship with many of his family members. He was always concerned about his businesses. He never stopped working on any day of the week. He would phone my dad on Saturdays and Sundays and Fridays, and that guy was a Jew, not my dad. There was never a Sabbath. He died never having enjoyed his work. He was an incredibly hard-working man. Amazing guy. But he didn't understand that work wasn't the thing that he was called to, not the only thing. You can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in your work. There must be a time where you stop and enjoy life as well. That's the eat and drink part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to know when to stop working. To know when to go home and invest in our families and our marriages. To know when to just park off and enjoy a good eat food or drink, Lord. To have enjoyed some of the fruit of our labors and not only focused on our labors. To not obsess over productivity, but to actually look at you and trust you for the blessing and the increase. Help us not to work too hard, Lord. Help us to work for your glory and help us to rest in you and trust in you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.